Well, good evening. You'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel and chapter 26. Begin reading in verse 1. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hachilah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hachilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground in his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. David said to Abishai, Destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it nor knew it, neither awaked. For they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on top of a hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, Answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, Who art thou that criest to the king? David said to Abner, Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die, because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice and said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, It is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go, serve other gods. Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. David answered and said, behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand this day, today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I knew it. I knew that guy had lost his marbles. We've already covered this chapter. And he's just getting absent-minded. He's taking up the same chapter again. Well, you might be right about me losing my marbles, but not for that reason. Actually, this is not the same chapter that we read two chapters ago in chapter 24. There are a lot of similarities, I grant you, but these are two separate events, two separate occasions. In chapter 24, it was Saul coming into David's camp. And in chapter 26, it's David going into Saul's camp. And indeed, the story before us is a rather sad story, and in a sense, it's the last encounter between Saul and David. It's the last time they would see each other face to face, the last time that they would speak. And so, as our story begins, another similarity we learn from the very first verse, and that is, it was the Ziphites, that is the people of the little town of Ziph, that came to Saul and said, we know where David is hiding. This is exactly what happened prior to chapter 24. In chapter 23, once again, it was the Ziphites that came to Saul and said, we know where he is. We know where you can find him. Here's where you need to go. You know, they had already betrayed David one time, and now they're doing the very same thing again. They come to Saul and say, here's where he's hiding. You can go and find him there. You have to wonder what it was that motivated the Ziphites to betray David in such a way. You have to wonder if perhaps they thought there was some advantage to them. They could perhaps find favor in the eyes of the king if they went to him and said, here's where David is hiding. This is where you'll find him. We don't really know. But they chose poorly. We do know that. And you know, when you think of this in the broader context, and particularly as you look at the book of 1 Samuel as a whole, it's really a study in contrast between Saul and David. Saul being a man after the flesh, a natural man, and David being a spiritual man. And sadly, the people of Ziph chose to put their loyalty with the man of the flesh, the natural man, rather than the man after God's own heart. You know, as I thought about that, it just reminded me of a very sobering truth, and that is this. All of us put our loyalty somewhere. The question is, are we going to put our loyalty with David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man after God's own heart? Are we going to be loyal to him, or are we going to be loyal to the natural man, the flesh? What's going to prevail in our life, the flesh or the spirit? And that's, in a sense, what's in view here. And the Ziphites chose poorly. They go and they reveal David's position. And so, what does Saul do? Now, I just want to remind you, if you go back to chapter 24, you'll remember that when Saul came into the cave at En-Gedi, he didn't know it, but David and his men were already in the cave. And David had an opportunity to take Saul's life, which, of course, he didn't do. He wouldn't lay his hand on the Lord's anointed. But he did cut off the corner of his skirt, his garment, to prove the fact that he did have that opportunity and passed on it. And so when he confronts Saul, we read in chapter 24, he lifts up his voice to David and wept. And he said to David, this is verse 17, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." He goes on to say in verse 18, "For as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not." And then he goes on and he says in verse 20, he says, "I know very well that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel is going to be established in your hand." And he asks for kindness upon his descendant, Saul does. So it seemed, at least on the surface, that Saul had acknowledged the error of his way. But we know that these were just empty words, because we have chapter 25 in the story of Abigail and Nabal. And then the next thing you know, we're right back where we were in chapter 24. Saul finds out that David is in the neighborhood. And what does he do? He wastes no time. Immediately, he arose. He took 3,000 chosen men, special forces, if you will, 3,000 of his choicest soldiers, and he goes after David. You see, it would seem to me that Saul just couldn't get that tune out of his head. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And his jealousy and his envy of David was so strong that it almost drove him to madness. And you know, James has something to say about this. Let me just read a couple of verses from James chapter 3, dealing with this idea of envy and jealousy. It is a powerful force. It was a powerful force in Saul's life, and it can be a powerful force in our lives as well if we're not careful. This is the warning that James gives us, verse 14 of chapter 3. He says, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." Where you find envy, where you find jealousy, you will find every evil work. And that's true. And that's exactly what we see in the life of Saul. So we heard Saul's words back in chapter 24, and they sounded good. The sad part was there was no change of heart. They were just empty words. Saul was an unchanged man, and he was still consumed with with envy and jealousy and hatred towards his own son-in-law, David, whom Samuel had declared was going to be the next king. Saul, because of his disobedience back in chapter 15, forfeited the kingdom. Samuel made that clear to him. Because you've not hearkened to the Lord, the Lord is going to take the kingdom, you know, away from you. And so what does David do? You know, it's hard for 3,000 men to move without David being aware of. And that's exactly what happened. David was aware that Saul was moving towards him. And so he sent out a little reconnaissance team just to sort of verify their location and to see exactly what was going on. And he did just that. He verified the fact that Saul was on his way, and he saw where Saul was camped. In fact, it says in verse 5, he saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the captain of his host. Abner was Saul's commander-in-chief. And he could see them from his vantage point. He could see the 3,000 men. He could see Saul. He could see Abner. And so then he turns to a couple of his men there in verse 6. He says to Ahimelech the Hittite. Now, this is not Ahimelech the priest. This is Ahimelech the Hittite. This is the only time you find him on the pages of Scripture, this one occasion. He was apparently one of those band of 600 men that were sort of the down and outers that chose to be loyal to David, and to be loyal to David even during his exile. And so David says to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, who was his nephew. You recall that David was one of Jesse's seven sons, but Jesse also had two daughters. He had a daughter named Abigail, and he had a daughter named Zeruiah. And Zeruiah had three sons, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. And so Abishai would have been David's nephew, David's sister's son. And so when he says, "Who will go with me into the camp?" Now that took some nerve. You've got Saul and 3,000 green berets protecting him, and you're asking for volunteers. Who wants to go with me into the enemy camp amongst all these special forces while they're asleep? Well, Ahimelech passed, and Abishai spoke up, and he said, "I will go down with thee. I will go down with thee." Now, we're not given the details, but it was a pretty, either, I'm not sure whether to say courageous, or maybe foolish, who knows? I don't know how much God revealed to David. Maybe God did reveal to David that I'm going to cause a deep sleep to come over these soldiers so you can safely go to Saul. I don't know. But it took some bravery at any rate to go in and tiptoe amongst 3,000 sleeping soldiers and do what we read happened in this chapter. So David and Abishai, they waited until night, and they saw Saul asleep with his spear stuck in the ground next to his head and Abner by his side. And so here they are under cover of darkness, and Abishai says to David, they're right there. He says, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Let me smite him with a spear to the earth, and I will not need to smite him a second time. I'll get him on the first try. There'll be no need for a second attempt, okay? Let me take care of this." Which is exactly what David's men told him back in chapter 24 when he had the opportunity to take Saul's life. But again, he said, "I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." And so it was in this case. It seems as though Abishai knew David would not do it himself, so he didn't suggest, "David, you take him. You take his life." He says, "But I'll offer to do it for you." I'll offer to do it for you. You give me the chance, and that spear that's in the ground next to his head will go this time through his head into the ground. And you won't need you won't need another spear. I'll take care of business for you. Of course, David wouldn't do it. David wouldn't do it. Look at verse 9. David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David understood that Saul, wicked as he was still the Lord's anointed. Now, it's very interesting. You know, we have the account of what happened. We don't have details about some of the other things that may have been related. For example, you have to wonder, was there perhaps a pause between verse 8 and verse 9? When Abishai said, "David, I'll take care of things. I'll take the spear and put it through his head. You won't have to worry about a thing." I wonder if David took pause at that point. How easy it would be for David to have stopped and said, "Well, you know, he did make this profession back in chapter 24, and he promised that he would leave me alone, and after all these sleeping soldiers and the Lord seems to have, enabled this situation that I find myself in. It would be mighty easy, and after all, Samuel's made it clear that the kingdom is going to be taken from Saul and that I'm the next king of Israel. Maybe I should. I don't know. I'm just saying, you know, you have to wonder if maybe that thoughts like that weren't going through David's mind." But he didn't act on those thoughts. He said, "Don't destroy him. Who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Well, the answer, of course, is that no one can. And David understood that. And what I want us to notice from this is that David allowed not his circumstances, but his convictions to dictate his behavior. He allowed his convictions to determine his behavior rather than his circumstances. This is not a case of situational ethics, okay? And you know, man is really good at finding excuses to sin, basically. We find ways to justify and to rationalize most any kind of behavior we want to come up with. We're good at that. I mean, look at your own life. Look at people around us. We see all kinds of things going on, and people just excuse it. They know better. But this is what happens, you know. People find ways to excuse it. David was a man of conviction. And it would have been easy for him to rationalize and say, "Well, you know, yeah, maybe I should go ahead. And after all, God has declared that I'm going to be the king, and he's gone back on his word, and he's a wicked man, and blah, 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 blah." But he said, "No, until I'm otherwise directed, God has this man as his anointed." And then so he goes on. He goes on, and I like this, what it says there in verse 10. He said, "David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." So he says, "Abishai, don't destroy him. Let God take care of it." He says, one of three things is going to happen. He says, the Lord's going to smite him. Now, where do you think that may have come from? Remember chapter 25? David sent his men to get compensation, basically, for the kindness that they had showed to Nabal's sheep shearers. And Nabal balked at that. And David lost his temper. He lost his cool. And he gathered a bunch of men together, and he was going to go kill Nabal and all of his descendants. And Nabal's wife, Abigail, got wind of this and intervened, brought him a bunch of food and calmed him down and said, basically, David, you're about to make a big mistake. And one day when you're king and you look back and see what you've done, you're going to regret it. And David calmed down and he listened to her. In fact, he married her. And guess what happened to Nabal? God smote him. God smote him. David witnessed that. That had just happened. That's in the previous chapter. So David says, well, we don't need to take matters into our own hands. Maybe God will do to Saul what he did to Nabal. Maybe God will just smite him. Or maybe he'll die of natural causes. His day shall come to die. Or maybe he'll descend into battle and die. And that's exactly what happened. He died in battle. The point we need to recognize is that David, rather than taking matters into his own hands, he trusted God to handle the situation. We love to take matters in our own hands, don't we? If we're honest, we like to just take control. David said, you know what? God is big enough to take care of Saul. Maybe he'll die of natural causes. Maybe God will smite him like he did Nabal. Maybe he'll die in battle, which is exactly what was about to happen. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take the spear that's at his bolster and the bottle of water, and let's go. So just like he took the edge of his skirt, the corner of his skirt, as proof that he had had the opportunity to take his life, similarly, he does the same thing. He takes his spear, which was really a symbol of his power. And in a way, you can almost look at it as a scepter. You know, it represented his authority, his power. And David took it, which is, in a sense, a picture of David taking the kingdom from him, ultimately, which was what was going to happen. So he takes his spear, and he takes his water bottle, and then he goes back. And it says they get away, and no man saw it or knew it or awake. Now, let me tell you, that's pretty amazing. Why? Because the Lord had caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. You know, we don't read very far in our Bibles until we read about a deep sleep, do we? Chapter 2 of Genesis, God caused a deep sleep to come over Adam when he, from his wounded side, took a rib and fashioned his bride, Eve, picture of the church. God caused a deep sleep to come upon those soldiers. All it would have taken was one man to stir, to wake up, and it would have been all over for David and Abishai. I mean, how easy it would have been out of 3,000 men for just one to wake up and see what was going on and cry out. But God didn't allow that. He caused this deep sleep to come over Saul and Abner and all the other men. So David goes to the other side, verse 13. He was smart enough to get far enough away to be safe and yet close enough to where his voice could still be heard. You know, we're to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and that's what David is doing here. So he goes to the other side on top of a hill, and he cries out. Now, keep in mind, it's night, or perhaps it's early morning at this point. He cries out to Abner, and he says, why don't you answer me, Abner? And Abner says, who are you that is crying to them? You know, who are you waking us up so early? It's not time to get up yet. Who is this? David said, I thought you were a valiant man. Who is like unto you in all of Israel? Why have you not kept thy Lord the king? There came one of the people, that would be me, David says, in to destroy the king thy Lord. This thing is not good that you've done. As the Lord lives, in fact, you deserve to die. You have not done your number one duty, and that is keep the king safe. You're the commander-in-chief of his entire army. You've got 3,000 special forces here, and you are asleep on the job. And someone came in that could have destroyed the king. You haven't done your job. You're worthy to die because you've not kept your master. And by the way, have you seen the king's spear or his water bottle? And Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? Why are you pursuing me? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? Why are you pursuing me? What have I done? And what evil is in my hand?" David declares his innocence. Reminds me of the Lord Jesus, who, the only one who could say, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" And you know, one day, all those Christ rejectors are going to have to hear David say, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, say, "Why have you rejected me? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? What reason do you have for rejecting me as your personal Savior? What have I done? Which of you convinces me of sin?" And when the Lord Jesus says that to every Christ rejecter, the response will be the same as Saul's response, which was silence. Silence. "Why are you pursuing me? Why do you hate me so? What have I done? What evil is in my hand?" There was nothing but silence. So then David, in verse 19, he says, "Listen to the words of your servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, well, let him accept an offering. But if it's men, if it's the children of men, well, cursed be they before the Lord, for they've driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" That was really a brilliant move by David, a really brilliant act of diplomacy to say that. So what is he saying to Saul? He says, "Who is it that stirred you up against me? Is it the Lord or is it men? If it's the Lord, then make a sacrifice to the Lord and perhaps he'll accept it. Or if it's men, well, they ought to be cursed. So which is it? Why are you so determined to take my life? Is it God that's leading you this way or is it man that's leading you this way?" Well, truth be known, it was neither one. It certainly wasn't the Lord. And he didn't need any of his friends to egg him on to take David's life. The fact of the matter is, it was within Saul's own heart. Saul was the problem. It wasn't the Lord, and it wasn't men. It was Saul and his own jealous and envious heart that motivated him to take David's life. But David put it in terms that forced Saul to answer that question. If Saul was honest, he would have to say, "No, it wasn't the Lord. The Lord's not the one that directed me to take your life. And I'm not listening to the advice of friends." So who does that leave? If it's not man, it's not God, well, it's got to be myself. It's got to be my own heart. And interesting the way he puts it, he says, "They have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" What he's saying there is that by virtue of the fact that he was in exile, he was unable to go to Jerusalem. He was unable to go to the tabernacle. He was unable to do what so many Israelites were able to do, and that is to go into the Lord's house and worship him. And remember what he wrote in Psalm 27. He said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." The one thing David longed for was to simply to be in the presence of God and enjoy God, to inquire in his temple, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And the fact that Saul and his men were chasing him, he was prevented from doing that. He speaks of this in Psalm 84. He says, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." In other words, he's saying his heart, his soul, every ounce of his being is crying out, longing to be in the house of the Lord. But he's not able to do it. Effectively, they were saying, "You go find another God. You're not welcome here. You go find someone else to worship," right? That's basically what they were saying by virtue of the fact that they prevented him from participating in worship and enjoying the presence of the Lord, which was so important to him. He says, "Even the sparrows are able to do what I'm not able to do." So this is what is behind what he's saying there when he says, "Go serve other," effectively saying you might as well go and serve, find another God. So Saul makes another confession. He says in verse 21, "I have sinned. Return, my son David. I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly." What a confession. He says, "I have sinned, I have played the fool, I have erred exceedingly." You know, you can't help but be reminded of what Samuel said to him back in chapter 13. It was almost verbatim. He said, "Saul, you, in what you have done here, and not listening to the Lord, not hearkening to the Lord, not being obedient, he says, you have acted foolishly. You have played the fool. You have disobeyed the Lord, and it's going to cost you the kingdom." I wonder if that wasn't going through his mind as he makes this similar confession here. "I have sinned. I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Behold the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and fetch it." Once again, he was smart enough not to take Saul at his word, because these are empty words. They had no real meaning behind them, as we'll see. So he urges one of the young men to come. David is smart enough not to go back into Saul's camp and return his spear personally. He didn't trust Saul for that. And so he says, "Send a young man to get it." Then he says in verse 23, "The Lord rendered to every man his righteousness in his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand this day, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed." He seems to be giving God the glory. He says, "And the Lord rendered to every man his righteousness in his faithfulness." He goes on to say, and I like what it says in verse 24, "And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be set by in the eyes of the Lord." Now that's interesting. "And let him deliver me out of all tribulation." You would have thought David would have said this. This is what I would have said. This is what would have made sense to me. For David to say to Saul, "As your life was precious in my sight, then why don't you return the favor and look at my life as precious in your sight?" But that's not what he said. That's what I would have said. But he says, no. "Rather, let my life be precious in the eyes of the Lord." Why did he say in the eyes of the Lord rather than in Saul's eyes? Well, he understood who was really in control. He understood who was sovereign in this situation. And it wasn't Saul, it was God. And it was God that he trusted. We're almost out of time, but you can look at Psalm chapter 8. You can look chapter 7 and verse 8. You can look at Psalm 11, where God where David exalts God for his righteousness and his faithfulness, and how that God rewards righteousness and faithfulness in the lives of his children. And he does. And David, in this case, was righteous and he was faithful. He says, but let the Lord deliver me out of all tribulation. In the final verse, and this is so sad because these are Saul's final words to David. This is their last encounter. He says, blessed be thou, my son David. Sounds good, doesn't it? Blessed be thou, my son David. But you know what? You know what he said to the Ziphites who tattletaled on David and revealed his location? He said the same thing to the Ziphites. He said in chapter 23, he said, blessed be ye of the Lord. The Lord's blessing on you. Just like he said to David. David, the Ziphites, like what's the difference? You know, these were empty words. But he goes on to say, thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. So, interesting, this man who says, blessed be thou, my son David, if you go back to chapter 20 and verse 30, Saul unloads on his own son, Jonathan, and he berates his own son, Jonathan, for Jonathan's loyalty to David. And this is what he says. Saul says this to Jonathan, you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame. Now, I think he really meant those words. But when he said, blessed be thou the Lord, there was no change of heart. There was no change of heart in chapter 24. There's no change of heart in chapter 26. So, David seems to acknowledge that it was God who gave him the help to do the right thing, to be righteous and to be faithful before the Lord. But sadly, that righteousness and that faithfulness does not continue. We're going to see in the very next chapter, the very first verse, that righteousness and that faithfulness is going to crumble. And we haven't even got to 2 Samuel, where he has his encounter with Bathsheba. So there's some dark days ahead. So, you know, on one sense, there's a lot to admire about David. You might say, well, David's a hero in this chapter for doing, having done the right thing, just like he did back in chapter 24. Let me tell you what. I think of that verse often. Not a verse, but it's something I read somewhere, and I jotted it in the margin of my Bible. And it says this, the best of men are men at best. That's right. Dave remembered it. The best of men are men at best. And this whole book is about the Lord Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, Christ is its theme. And God is so good to give us these magnificent pictures all through the Bible, starting in the early chapters with the promise of a Messiah. And then we have the tabernacle, all of which speaks of the Lord Jesus. We have the priesthood. We have prophets that speak for God to men. We have priests that speak to God for men. And whereas prophets speak for God to men, we have prophets, we have priests, we have kings. And many of these had shining moments, but ultimately, the best of men are men at best, and they all fail. There's no heroes. There's only one hero in this book. Who would that be? The Lord Jesus Christ is the only hero. As prophet, as priest, as king, he's the only one who will never fall and who will never fail. And we can depend upon him. And he's the one that we gather to. He's the one that we worship. And we can rest assured that even though David is a lovely type of the Lord Jesus Christ and reminds us of Christ in so many wonderful ways, David had his problems, and we haven't even really gotten to them yet. I mean, we're starting to see here and there, David had some real problems. We don't have to worry about David's greater son. He never fails. He'll never let us down. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this account that's given to us. It's recorded on the pages of Scripture, and we understand that it's there for a reason. And so we pray that your Spirit would teach us what we need to know, what we need to understand from this chapter, that we might come away with a better appreciation for our prophet, our priest, our king, the one who is King of Kings, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for him and for the fact that he was revealed to our hearts. And we just thank you for all the blessings that come from knowing him in a personal way. And we give thanks in his own worthy name. Amen.